Micah? They're all attentive, ready to hear.
All right.
Ready to take notes.
Ready to ask questions?
Yeah. Tough ones.
All right. If you'll remember the condition which Pastor Dan gave last week for asking questions was that they had to be questions that I hadn't already answered in the sermon. So if you have a question, listen carefully for the answer. Maybe I'll make my job easier for myself that way. Well, before reading Job 19, I want to give you a quick overview of the book of Job. Please notice that Job is 5 conversations and 3 tests. And Act 1 is a heavenly conversation. One day in heaven, God asked Satan if he could find anyone on earth who is as faithful as Job. Satan accused Job of serving God out of selfish motives, and God gave Satan permission to test Job to prove his innocence. Satan took everything that Job owned, including killing all of Job's children, by destroying the house where they all had gathered. Even though Job had nothing left, he maintained his faith in God. Job passed the first test. Again in heaven, God asked Satan if he could find anyone on earth as faithful as Job. Satan admitted that Job stayed true to God after he had nothing left and had returned to the position that God had given him at birth. But he accused Job of not having enough faith to handle going into the negative territory of personal suffering. God again gave Satan permission to test Job to prove that Job was faithful. So Satan afflicted Job with suffering, and he had nothing left in life to bring him light, except his wife. Job's wife proved to be a miserable comforter and reacted in a worldly manner to Job's suffering. She told Job that his faith wasn't worth the trouble and that he should just curse God and die. Job's response to this was to worship God. Job passed the second test. Now we're on to Act 2, which is the first human conversation. And Job's 3 comforting friends arrive. Even though the original test is over, Job's suffering is not. Now his suffering becomes a test of the conventional wisdom that suffering is always a punishment from God. After sitting quietly for days, Job opens the conversation by saying that life is a gift from God, but that suffering has ruined his life at no fault of his own. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Eliphaz is the chief speaker among Job's 3 friends, and he has a lot of personal experience to offer. And he preaches the common wisdom of the day that says that if you are suffering, it proves you have been unfaithful to God. Even in his first words to Job, he turns from comforter to accuser by telling Job that he must be guilty or God would not have punished him. Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? Job says that he hasn't given up his faith or done anything wrong, but he wishes that God would kill him to keep him from responding in a negative way and sinning in response to his suffering. That God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. That's some strong faith. Bildad is a scholarly man who believes the ancient traditions that say that if you sin, you are being punished by God. But if you do what's right, you will recover. If you are pure and upright, even now, he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Job says that he agrees that God punishes wickedness and blesses righteousness, but something is wrong in this case, and Job is holding out for God to give him a response. but he's despairing because he doesn't think God will answer him. He said, even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe that he would give me a hearing. Zophar is a simple and straightforward man who believes he is very reasonable. He's sure that Job is guilty and says that he hopes God does show up to tell God just how wicked he really is. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. Job comments on how easy it must be for his friends who are not suffering to talk like this about him, but maintains his trust in God and is sure that God will answer him. I have become a laughingstock to my friends, though I called upon God, and he answered. So now we're on to Act 3. This is the second human conversation. Eliphaz says that Job's unwillingness to agree with his friends proves that Job is guilty. Your own mouth condemns you, not mine. Your own lips testify against you. Job says that his friends are bad friends. I have heard many things like these. Miserable comforters are you all. Job also continues in faith to look to God as his true friend who will listen and comfort him. He says, even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. Do you hear that? In his faith in God, Job is starting to say some things, make some claims about God that sound an awful lot like what Jesus does for us. Bildad goes on to say that Job needs to be reasonable and admit his guilt or be quiet. When will you end these speeches? Be sensible, then we can talk. So this brings us to our text for the day, Job chapter 19. And you'll be able to see why Job is so frustrated as his friends. You getting the feeling why Job is so frustrated? He's going to say some pretty bad things about his friends in Job 19. But Job 19 also is arguably the most important chapter in all of the book of Job, because Job is going to make some statements about God in here that I think most people in the Old Testament didn't understand. Then Job replied, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? Job is saying back to Bildad the same thing Bildad said to him. Be reasonable or be quiet. 10 times you now have approached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. And Job just seems to continue his complaints against his friends, but slowly starts directing his complaints at other people and even against God. Job seems to be most frustrated not by his loss of property, including losing his own children, not by his personal suffering, but he seems to be most frustrated at the way that his friends are treating him because of it. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me amongst his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build up a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has alienated my brothers from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me as a stranger. They look upon me as an alien. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my brothers. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I have nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped with only the skin of my teeth at your gums. Have pity on me, my friends, have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Wow. Sounds like Job's gone over the deep end and is just complaining and has given up on God. But you can almost hear at this point Job taking a deep breath and saying, all right, I'm going to stop complaining. And listen to the next thing Job says. Job is saying the next thing that he says is going to be the most important thing he has to say. This is true for everyone, everywhere. And he wants everyone to hear it. He wishes that his words could be written down forever and never lost. Listen closely to what I'm going to say. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in a rock forever. It's important when reading Job to notice who is talking. Because while the Bible is true and accurate about what Job and his friends really said, we need to remember that both Job and his friends got into trouble for most of the things they said because the things which they said are not true. You follow that? The Bible is true and Job is true, but it records some lies. This isn't one of those things. This is something that I really believe God's Spirit revealed to Job. Job says these things are definitely true, and they are. And they tell us some things in the Old Testament about Christ's coming. Listen closely. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. Job was able to deduce by his faith in God that God would restore him. And even though Job was destitute and had nothing left, God still had everything. And based on his close relationship with God, Job trusted that God would redeem him just the same way that a kinsman redeemer would redeem Job if Job had lost his land. Job reasoned that God would have to come to earth himself to redeem him. And although I don't think Job completely understood about the incarnation and how God became a man and came to earth to redeem us, this sounds remarkably like Jesus Christ. And Job's faith in God, we know from looking back, was very accurate. And Job was right to trust in God like this. And from our vantage point looking back, even Job's suffering and Jesus' suffering look very similar. Jesus stood upon the earth and redeemed us by suffering as an innocent man, just as Job suffered as an innocent man. Job goes on to say, after my sin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Again, I don't think that Job fully understood the resurrection, but he's saying some things that are very correctly deduced. And here's what he deduced. That if God was going to rescue him and redeem him, even if God killed him first, which you can admit from the story, Job was reasonable to assume that he was going to die pretty soon. Everything else had gone wrong for him. He deduced that even if God killed him, God would still rescue him, and that God would bring him back from the dead to show that to him if he was dead. Job says, I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job's confidence in God is restored. And even after all of his complaining to God about his suffering, and this is an example for us to follow, put your hope in Christ and trust him in life and death. He himself will come to save us. Job uses this newfound information to refute his friends' arguments and to warn them that if they persist in attacking him with false information about God, they will be judged. If you say, how we will hound him, since the root of trouble lies in him, you should fear the sword yourselves, for wrath will bring punishment by the sword. Then you will know that there is judgment. All right. As per Pastor Dan's challenge last week, we've reached the end of Job chapter 19. Does anyone have any questions that I didn't cover in the text? Yes, Lee?
I have two-part questions.
All right.
Why did God even listen to Satan in the beginning?
Okay. Thank you. Okay, do you guys get the gist of those questions? Why is Job in trouble? It's because we know, because of the narrative, that it's Satan's fault. But why would God go along with this? At the beginning of Job, we see almost a courtroom scene, and Satan is the accuser or the opponent who shows up. And Job is the one who's on trial. And God is the judge, but God is also acting as the defense attorney. And if you look at the tests that Job went through, the tests are designed to prove that Job is innocent. Which is may not be the strategy we would like for a defense attorney to take on our behalf, is what God did for Job. But we have a record of Job's innocence that's lasted thousands of years. It's not likely that after we die there will be a written record for everyone, for generations to come, that says we're innocent before God. Job has that because of God's being willing to go through with this test with Satan. Now, we do have the fact that Jesus died for us, and we will get that same stamp of innocent, not guilty, that Job got, but we'll get that because of what Jesus did for us. So does that answer that question? I think that there's good evidence that what God did to Job, or what God allowed Satan to do to Job, is designed to prove Job's innocence.
Steve? Job is innocent. Why then does he have to confess his sins in the last chapter?
Ah, very good question. I will answer that in the second half of the sermon. You're right. Job does end up repenting, but not for anything he does before these tests came up. We'll see that Job has a problem after these tests. I'll come back to that. As the book of Job progresses, you can see that Job's friends are trying to have a conversation with him, but I think they miss the whole point of what Job is saying. And in fact, a lot of the time, Job ends up saying to his friends, "Shut up. I'm trying to get God to listen to me. Guys, just leave me alone. I'm trying to talk to God here." And what Job is wavering back and forth from is those two things which you're saying, that he's just saying, "God, why are you doing this to me?" But then going, "You know what, though? I trust that you're going to explain this to me. My only hope is in you, and I trust that." And Job is going back and forth between those two things. And we have to be careful in what we say to God, but I think there's even a good example of being willing to be open and honest with God. We know that Jesus died to save us, that he's going to win in the end. But it's still healthy for us to be honest with God and say, "God, I don't understand what's going on. You've got to explain this to me." That's the right place. If you're going to complain about God, complaining about God to God is the right place to do it. Does that answer that question?
In other words, it's okay to voice our frustrations to God in the face of trial.
Yeah. But continuing to say, "God, you're the one, the reason I'm voicing these to you is you're the one who's going to answer this. You're the one who's going to take care of me." Which I think Job did pretty consistently through the book.
Steve's question, the innocence thing. Mm-hmm. If you go
the idea of a redeemer, like in the book of Ruth, which Pastor Dan talked about last year, is not necessarily that someone has gotten into trouble on their own because of their own fault.
But he would be a man just like Adam.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
You're right. And we'll get to that in this next part. Yeah.
You're
right. He did. He does. But the idea of a redeemer doesn't require a sin to need to be redeemed in the kinsman redeemer sense. It's just a loss of property, which we see that Job has had a loss of property, and he's counting on God to be the redeemer who will take care of this situation that Job now has nothing. He has no resources of his own. It's the kinsman redeemer's job to buy everything back for him. But you're right. Job is not completely sinless, and we'll see that in the end. You guys want to move on to that, to seeing Job admit to some guilt? Or is there any other questions?
This will probably be you want to answer at the moment. How did Job view his possessions differently after the suffering? Or did he view them differently?
Mm-hmm. If you'll notice in his complaints, Job, even now, doesn't really want his stuff back. He wants an answer from God. He feels like God has wronged him. Yeah, and I think more than wanting his stuff back, Job wants to know what's going on. Job wants to know why God let all this stuff happen to him. So I don't know that Job's opinion of his possessions changed at all. Job seems to have been willing to worship God when he was the richest man in the world, when he had nothing, and even when he was suffering. The fact that God gave everything back to him at the end, I think, is more for our benefit to see that God is a redeemer than for Job's benefit, even. Because I think Job was happy, well, not happy, but Job was content, would have been content without it. Did. All right. So, in Job 20, how should we respond to the gospel? In this response to one of the best previews of the gospel ever given anywhere in the Old Testament, Zophar is offended. Because Job doesn't want to hear his wisdom. It says, I hear a rebuke that dishonors me, and my understanding inspires me to reply. Job again asks his friends to just listen. And he's trying to explain to them that he's not really talking to them. He says, listen carefully to my words. Let this be the consolation you give with me. Bear with me while I speak. After I have spoken, mock on. Is my complaint directed against a man? The answer to that question is no. I'm trying to get God to talk to me here. Which brings us to Act 4, which is the third human conversation. Eliphaz, at this point, is so sure that Job's suffering is a result of his sin that he starts accusing Job of sins at random that he has no evidence of Job committing except for the fact that Job is suffering. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You have demanded security from your brother for no reason. You have stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry. Job doesn't even bother defending himself against Eliphaz's baseless accusations. Instead, Job just continues to complain that he can't find God and that God won't explain to him why he's suffering. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. At this point, Bildad runs out of arguments and says that God has the right to punish anyone because we're all sinners. He says, how then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of a woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright and the stars not pure in his eyes, how much less a man who is but a maggot, a son of man who is only a worm? Job mocks Bildad's last advice as unhelpful, since while it may be true that we are all sinners, Job is the only one who's suffering. Job goes on to just talk about how bad all of his friends' advice has been. He says, "How you have helped the powerless. How you have saved the arm that is feeble." Job doesn't even stop this time to let Zophar talk. You notice we've been going back and forth. Everybody takes a turn and Job responds to them. This time Job plows right over the top of Zophar. And he repeats all of his complaints about how life isn't fair and God won't answer him. He says, "I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me." Job ends by agreeing with his friends that God punishes sin. However, Job still maintains that he didn't sin. He says that God is in the wrong, not him. "If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I had lurked in my neighbor's door, then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may other men sleep with her. For that would have been shameful, a sin to be judged." Then Job and his friends all stopped talking to each other. Which brings us to Act 5, which is an interworldly conversation. At this point, a young man named Elihu stands up. He says that he's overheard this conversation and understands that Job is not really talking to people, but to God. Job wants his friends to be polite to him, and more than anything, he needs God to answer him. And Elihu volunteers to do both. Be polite and answer him on God's behalf. "But Job has not marshaled his words against me, and I will not answer him with your arguments." When Job is given the chance to respond to Elihu, he says nothing. He's not arguing. Elihu doesn't accuse Job of sins that caused his suffering. Instead, he says that Job is only wrong for accusing God of evil since his suffering. He says, "Will you condemn the just and mighty one?" He says, more than that, he says, "Job, you're wrong for giving up on God that God will answer you. You had it right, you should have stopped there, but you've given up on God." As Elihu is speaking about the many different ways that God talks to people, a storm picks up behind him. And Elihu uses that storm as an object lesson of God's power and as an example of one of the many ways that God speaks to people. How great is God beyond our understanding? The number of his years is past finding out. He draws up the drops of water which distill as rain into streams. The clouds pour down their moisture and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters his lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. This is the way he governs the nations and provides food in abundance. Then God himself interrupts Elihu and speaks out of that same storm, picking up the argument right where Elihu left off, saying that all creation speaks of God's wisdom just as this storm does. And since Job doesn't understand nature, he can't understand God's ways. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth?" Job answers God the same way that he answered Elihu, with no reply. He realizes that finally someone has found a real fault to accuse him of, which is pride. Job had claimed he was wiser than God. "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." God rebuked Job only for the words that Job spoke after his tests, not for anything that God claimed had caused those tests. He said, He said, "Would you discredit my justice, Job? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fishhook or tie down his tongue with a rope?" God is saying that he's powerful enough to respond to Job's problem. And Job wasn't just quiet this time. He was repentant. He said, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Job had an advantage of being humble. It was very easy for him to repent in dust and ashes because that's where he already was. Not only did Job get to talk to God about his suffering like he wanted to do all along, but Job was vindicated by God, just like Job said he would be. And God restored Job. God told Job's friends that they were completely wrong to accuse Job of things that he had been punished for. And he told Job to pray for them that they would be forgiven. Job's faith was rewarded. And God gave Job more at the end than at the beginning. And he lived happily ever after. And I believe that because of his faith in God and God's ability to provide a mediator for us, Job lives today still and is with our Redeemer and Mediator, Jesus Christ, who ever lives to intercede for us. So where did Job live and when was Job written? Job lived in Uz, which is described only as a place in the east. He was a man of the east. It's likely that Job was not from Israel at all, but from nearby Aram. Since no mention is made in the whole book of Job, especially when God tells Job to make sacrifices for his friends, he doesn't tell them to take the sacrifices to the temple or the tabernacle where the priests were. And because of that, it's very likely that Job lived sometime between the Tower of Babel and Abraham. Which meant that Job is probably the first book of the Bible ever written, and that Job and his friends had no Bible whatsoever. The only way that they could know what God was like was by looking to stories and tradition passed on by their parents of what God had done at the creation, fall, flood, and Tower of Babel. They also had the creation itself and reason given by God. But aside from that, praying to God and hoping that He would answer them was their only other resource. We have an advantage, or can have an advantage, over Job and his friends by reading the Bible. We have the Scriptures. But most Americans won't have any better advice to offer in times of trouble than Job's friends because they don't know the Bible. Even public schools are looking at acceptable, quote-unquote, acceptable ways of teaching the Bible, because you need to know the Bible to understand art and literature, which is always making allusions to the Bible. Arguably, you can't even fully appreciate and understand references in an episode of The Simpsons without knowing the Bible. But more important than that is that without knowing the Bible, we only have the worldview of today to stand on when we're tested, and it will fail us. Instead, we need to be obsessed, like Job was, with a close relationship with God, which the New Testament tells us is available through what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Now, the worldview of Job's friends is known as retribution theology, which says, you'll get what's coming to you. Job's friends used his suffering to prove his guilt, and their lack of suffering to prove their innocence. But because they were wrong about God, they ended up making baseless accusations, wrong accusations, against an innocent man. It makes me wonder, as I have since I returned to the United States 2 years ago, what is the prevailing worldview of the United States today? And one of the most helpful responses I've gotten to this question is in a book called Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And the authors Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton did interviews with hundreds of American teens and identify the prevailing belief of American teenagers as moralistic, therapeutic deism. According to them, over 90% of American teens hold to the same 5-point creed, whether they are from secular homes, evangelical, Catholic, Protestant, or Jewish homes. Which, by the way, are still really the only groups that make up religion in the United States. Other religions, for all we hear about multiculturalism, Christianity and Judaism are still make up for the vast majority of Americans. And these views affect conservatives and liberals alike. This worldview is moralistic because it believes that morals and religion are good for society. It's therapeutic because we believe that we're the center of the universe and therefore God wants to make us happy. Today's religion really has become the opiate of the people. It's just there to make us feel good. We believe in a God who wants to help us. Finally, it's a modified version of deism. Both theism and deism mean a belief in God, but for about the last 200 years, deism has referred to this idea that God created the universe, wound it up, and walked away. And the fact that God could leave it completely unattended is evidence that he is a good creator, but he has nothing to do with creation anymore. For all the teaching on random evolution over the last 100 years in public schools, 97% of American teens still say that logically there needs to be a God for the universe to exist. They believe in intelligent design. And statistically speaking, atheism is virtually non-existent before the age of 18. Graduates, the reason why I'm sharing this with you guys is this. I believe because of this worldview, and because of your incredibly high sense of self-esteem, which has been described as that the average American teenager will graduate from high school with a self-esteem that's so high that it's previously been regarded as clinical narcissism by psychology. All of you probably believe in a lot of ways the same thing that Job did. You're righteous in your own eyes. Now the problem is, your parents have done such a good job of protecting you as you've grown up, you've never really experienced much suffering, not real suffering. But sometime between the age of 18 and 24, you're going to suffer, even in a little way, and you're going to think life's not fair. And when it comes to this, you're going to have to make a choice between looking at the worldview of today, moralistic therapeutic deism, or looking to the Bible for answers. I encourage you to look to the Bible for answers. You only have this window between 18 and 24, because again, statistically speaking, without a miracle, most people will not change the God they serve after the age of 24. This is true for you and for your friends. So be ready not only for yourself when you're going through this, but be prepared to be a good friend to the Jobs around you. Let me give you the 5 points of moralistic therapeutic deism. As I list these things, I want you to ask yourself if you see any evidence of these 5 things being the creed of the United States today. And ask yourself if you see any evidence of yourself acting as though you believe these things are true. Then again, because we can have an advantage over Job and his friends, I'd like you to think through your memory verses we've been working through, and I'd like you to quote me any verse you can think of that you would use to refute one of these 5 points of moralistic therapeutic deism. And if you can't come up with some, I've looked through them all, and I'll suggest some to you. The number 1 point is, there is a God who created and orders the universe and watches over human life. The clause, watching over human life, seems to be a new addition for deism, but this type of watching is definitely watching us from a distance, like the old song says. The summary of this point, God is impersonal. Can anyone give me a verse that you would use to refute that God is impersonal? God is impersonal. There's a God, but he's not a personal God. What?
I don't know the exact verse, Daniel, where it says there is a God.
That's a good one. Does anyone have Psalm 46:1 memorized? Oh, Tim.
I was going to say Psalm 139, the whole chapter is talking about the Lord has searched me and known me.
Mm-hmm.
That seems to be talking about God searching us and knowing
him
very personally.
Good, yeah, it does. Does anyone remember Psalm 46:1? God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. The second point you got to watch out for, we believe in the United States that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as is taught by the Bible and most world religions. We think we're capable of doing these things, being nice. We don't need a Savior. The summary of this point is just be nice. Can anyone give me a verse from the Bible that tells us that being nice isn't enough? Very good. Need to come to God through Jesus, not just through being nice. Same vein there, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not nice enough. The Psalm 119, 9 and 11 passage also, does anyone know that one? That's the one where it tells us about the way that a man can make his way pure by following God's... I'm not even able to... How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping your word in my heart. There's more than just being nice. We have to know from God what to do to honor Him. Okay, third point. The central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. So, if I'm not happy, then God is failing. And if I can be happy without God, then I don't need Him. This is the clause with danger for becoming an atheist. Because eventually, you will stop being happy. And when you do, what will you believe? The summary of this statement is, life is about being happy. Can anyone give me a verse that would suggest otherwise? How about Matthew 6:33? But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Or John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. How about Job? Yeah. Yeah. Very good. All right, number four. The fourth point is, God is always there when you need Him, but doesn't need to be particularly involved in one's life unless there is a problem to be resolved. Listen for things like, I don't have to go to church to practice my faith in God. Summary of this one is, God serves me. Can anyone give me a verse that would refute that? Mm-hmm. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Yep, that's good. Not about God serving us. Although God does take care of us. We're acting for Jesus' sake, not just expecting Him to act for our sake. How about Isaiah 55:11? So my word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's purposes. Okay, the final point is, good people go to heaven when they die, and most people are good people. Everyone agrees that really bad people should go to hell, and there's probably about five of them, including Hitler, who will go there, but certainly not me or anyone I know. Can anyone give me a Bible verse that would refute that point? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Good. Almost any verse we've memorized from John answers this. John 8:24, I think, is probably one of the clearest ones. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. The verse you quoted earlier, the John 14:6. The summary of this one is being good is the ticket to get to heaven. I'm going to pray for you graduates because this is what the world that we live in believes. And you have an advantage by knowing the scriptures. You have an easy way of taking the Bible around with you wherever you go now. Please use it. And let me encourage you guys to stay to the truth of the gospel rather than falling into these 5 points along with everyone else. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus to die for us. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to die for us, for coming to earth to redeem us. Thank you that you have stood upon the earth in the past and will stand upon the earth again in the future. We trust you. God, thank you also for giving us the Bible, that we are not blindly guessing what you're like, but we have good information about what you're like. And God, also thank you for not leaving us alone here, but giving us your Spirit so that you will constantly remind us of what you've said and make us prepared to shine like lights in the darkness. Please be with the seniors as they're going out into the wide, dark world. Help them to shine for you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.